Thanks for checking out our weekly podcast. Our mission at Grace is to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. We hope that you'll be blessed and encouraged by this week's message. For more information about Grace, you can follow us on Facebook or check out our website at experiencegrace.church.
One of the things that you're not supposed to do is thou shalt not lie, right? How many of you guys remember seeing that on flannel graph at some point, right? Not only were you not supposed to lie, but they told me that I wasn't supposed to steal. So we'll write that one down on there as well. Anybody think of anything else that was on there? Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder. There you go. Thou shalt not kill. Now, as a kid, that was difficult because I had two brothers at home, and I was tempted with that often. Thou shalt not kill. Not take the Lord's name in vain. God's name. We're not supposed to take that in vain. So, I mean, I'm not going to write all of them down here, but I did want to write a couple of them just kind of rehash what it was like, because I can remember as a kid learning these things. And as I learned them, it was real easy to kind of get it like a mental awareness that these are things that we're supposed to do or not supposed to do. But I'll never forget when I was 8 years old, it was on a Wednesday night, the preacher was preaching, and he started talking about these things that we're supposed to do, not supposed to do, and it all kind of clicked for me. And on that day at 8 years old, it clicked that I can't do all of these. I realized that I was guilty of many, if not all, of the Ten Commandments, even as a young boy, as 8 years old. And I'm glad that the preacher didn't stop by pointing out the fact that I couldn't be good enough. Because as he was pointing this side of it out, all of the things that I was guilty of, he also pointed out the good news. And that was the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ. He pointed out that Jesus Christ loved me even though I had broken these laws. Jesus Christ loved me even though I had been selfish. And not only did he love me, but he left heaven, came to earth, died on that cross, and 3 days later, what happened? Rose from the dead. And I'd heard that story ever since I was a wee kid, but it all kind of clicked and it all finally made sense. And on that day, I realized I need Jesus because of my sin problem that I cannot fix myself. And I believed the gospel of Jesus, and he saved me on that day. And on that day, my forever changed. Before that day, had I died in my sins, I would have spent eternity separated from God in a literal lake of fire. But on that day when I believed the gospel, my forever changed. I was no longer bound for separation from God, but I was bound to be with him in eternity because of what he did for me on the cross. Many of you have a testimony like that. You can remember the time that you believed the gospel. That happened when I was about 8 years old. We were living in Tennessee at the time, and when I was 12, some things happened in our lives. We moved from Tennessee to Illinois, and our family didn't go to church for several years. And so from about 12 to 14, I just kind of did my own thing. And during that time, I did a lot of things I'm not proud of. I mentioned a couple weeks ago my eighth grade yearbook from Olympia Middle School and some of the stuff that was in there. But when I was about 14 years old, one of my friends, who actually attends church here now, one of my friends invited me to go to church. And I said, nah, I'm not really interested. I got other things to do, you know. And he said, but there's going to be girls there. And I said, well, what time does this shindig start, you know? And so I went to church, and they talked me into going to church camp, because then you got to be with the girls for a whole week, right? They didn't tell me there was going to be preaching and all that kind of thing while I was there. And I had just signed up for Columbia House. A lot of you remember Columbia House. You can get like 114 CDs for a penny. And I had signed up for that, and I had enlisted two of my favorite gangsta rappers, Dr. Dre and Snoop Dogg, that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And I remember taking those two guys along with me, along with a stack of other CDs that I hid from the pastor so he wouldn't see them, on my Walkman. How many of you guys remember the CD Walkman? I mean, that was big. It had to be anti-shock, because you guys remember the ones that weren't anti-shock. If you move just a little, don't try running with a CD Walkman, all right? How many of you guys had one of those things? I took it with me, packed it in my bags, went down there. And when I went down there, I guess what you could say, I got right with God. I realized that I didn't need to be living for myself. I needed to live for the Lord. And in doing that, you know, of course, the people that were with me, everybody's excited for me. And we're going to church again now. And they made much of the need to walk with God. They made much of the need to pray. They made much of the need to read your Bible, you know, those kinds of things, walking with God. But on top of that, there was a little bit more. I was introduced to some other things that I wasn't aware of. I was told that there was some other things that you need to make sure that you don't do, and one of those was we weren't allowed to go to the movie theater. How many of you guys ever heard of that? There are people out there that say, you're not allowed to go to the movie theater. Not only was I not allowed to go to the movie theater, believe it or not, when I was in high school, I played on the basketball team, and I had to wear pants because boys weren't allowed to wear shorts. I know that sounds crazy to some of you. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, though. You've been there. You weren't allowed to wear shorts. I remember there were certain ways that we were told that boys are supposed to wear their hair. You can't put too much gel in your hair. It can't be too worldly, was the term that was used for that. Girls weren't allowed to dye their hair certain colors, and if their fingernail polish was too dark, then that was just too worldly. This is crazy, because some of you right now are like, I know exactly what you're talking about. And others of you are like, what in the world? Were you in a cult? And I could go on and on. Here's another one. This might sound crazy too, but guys weren't allowed to wear necklaces. It's a neck lace, and only girls wear lace, right? So guys weren't allowed to wear necklaces. I thought about looking up the old picture that I had wearing a cardigan with a black turtleneck. My brother's down here making fun of me. Black turtleneck with the gold chain right here, and I was worldly back then, I guess. Jim's going to be looking for that afterwards. I've got a list of things here that I wrote down, but I don't think I need to go any farther. I was introduced to some other things that I was supposed to do, other things I wasn't supposed to do, and I was very zealous about these things. And I mean, I jumped in wholeheartedly. I wanted to follow and keep the rules that God expected of me, because at salvation, God put expectations on us, right? And so I followed these, and I believed in the bottom of my heart, I believed that people that did not follow these didn't really love Jesus as much as they should. We called them compromisers. They didn't understand the scriptures. I hate to admit it, but when we started Grace about 11 years ago, I may not have said some of these things publicly, but in my heart, I kind of felt that a lot of these things were still true. As a matter of fact, when we started the church, I actually looked for the flyer that we handed out, and I couldn't find one this week, but we actually had a flyer that we put on doors all over Tremont that said, New Church, Old Paths. And what I meant by that was, we are a new church, but we're still sticking to the old stuff, and this was the old stuff that we were going to make sure that we followed. Many of you have a very similar background, and there are others of you that this sounds crazy, but if you were to stop and think about it, if you believe the gospel, you may have been introduced to some things that you didn't know were expectations until after you got saved, and then some preacher started talking to you, or some relative started talking to you, and they started listing some other expectations. And if I were to ask you to stand up and share, you could share some other expectations that were placed upon you. But here's where I want to make the connection with Galatians 4 this morning. Before salvation, I realized that I could not meet these expectations. You follow me? That's what brought about salvation, is I realized I was a sinner. I could not live up to the expectations that were placed upon me. Therefore, I turned to Jesus and I believed the gospel. And then right after being saved and realizing that I couldn't meet these expectations, almost immediately after salvation, I was introduced to a whole new list of expectations. At first, I was very zealous about these. As I said, all those CDs that I mentioned to you, Jim probably remembers what happened to him. We went into my bedroom, and I took all those CDs out, and we had a CD breaking party. Some of you old people did a record breaking party back in the days. Anybody ever break a record? How many of you guys know what a record is? I broke those CDs, and we threw them against the wall, and for months later, there were shards of CD in my carpet there in my room, and I was very zealous about these things, but one of the things I know about zeal is the same thing you know about zeal, and that is that zeal tends to fade. And it doesn't take long for us to realize the same truth that led to salvation. And that is that we can't meet these expectations either. And when we realize that we can't meet these expectations, we tend to do one of two things. We either quit or we fake it. When we realize that we can't meet the expectations that are placed upon us, many people just drop out completely, but others stick it out and live a life of hypocrisy. We gave up on religion at salvation, but unfortunately, it's very easy for us to go right back to it after salvation. And so that's why we've been in this sermon series that we're calling Losing Your Religion, and we're studying the book of Galatians, and this whole book is about teaching us that the Christian life is not about standing in the old paths. It is teaching us to walk in a completely new path. It is a path that is not led by religion. It is a path that is led by a relationship. We've been using this next phrase here every week. We've said it's not about religion. It's about a relationship. If you've missed the past three messages, you can go back and listen to those. But chapter 4 is going to build upon those first three chapters by showing us how to move from religion to relationship. Now, I'm just going to be real honest with you. I could speak this morning for an hour and a half, no problem, all right? When I ran through it, it took me 50 minutes, and it normally takes me about 5 minutes longer in the service than when I go through it the first time, all right? And so I'm going to try not to go 55 minutes today, but I will tell you, I'm going to need you to listen, because we're going to burn through a lot of verses today, and I hope that you'll pay attention, take notes in your connection journal, because I think this morning, I'm hoping, my prayer this morning is that some things will click for some of us. And what we're going to do is we're just going to go verse by verse through Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to see what happened is he's tying together chapter 4 to chapter 3. Paul concluded chapter 3 by talking about the fact that something happened when they got saved. And that is that not only were they forgiven at salvation, but what else happened in chapter 3? He's telling them not only were you forgiven, but you were made a child of God. You were made a son or a daughter of the King. We enter into a relationship with God, and the way that God chose to describe that relationship is a relationship that all of us are familiar with, and that is the relationship of a parent to a child. And I want you to see how Paul moves from talking about that relationship into the next chapter in verse number 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Now I say," we just talked about how the fact that you've become a child of God, "now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." If you're just jumping right into this, you might wonder, like, we were just talking about being sons and daughters. Why is Paul bringing in a servant, or another word for that would be a slave? Why is he bringing that into the equation? It's important that we remember everything that's been going on. He spent the last three chapters dealing with how these people at the churches of Galatia, they were struggling with living according to the law. They were struggling with religion. Their emphasis was on this stuff. And in thinking about that, the comparison he is making is that as long as their attention or focus is upon religion or is upon law, then they were going to find themselves not feeling like sons, but feeling like slaves. And we're going to see this theme throughout the entire chapter of Galatians chapter 4 here. We're going to see that he's going to be comparing slaves to sons, and we are feeling like one or the other. Look as he continues in verse number 2. He says, "But this son is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." There's so much rich doctrine just in that one verse right there. It gives us the gospel, the fact that when the fullness of time was come, when all of history had been looking forward to this event, the redemption of mankind, finally, when the time was come, God sent forth his son from heaven to earth, made of a woman, not made of a man. It was a virgin woman here, and made under the law. The next verse in verse number 5 says, "The reason he came was to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." He introduces us here to a beautiful, beautiful relationship, and that being the relationship of adoption. There are very few things in life that are more beautiful than adoption. If you've never been touched by adoption, then I don't think we can fully understand it. But those of you that have, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Here is a child that is completely helpless, with nothing to offer. I mean, you think about a child that needs to be adopted. They're not coming with a bank account. You know, if anything, they're coming to take more out of your bank account. You know what I mean? They don't have someone that's watching out for them. They are completely helpless. They have nothing to offer. And what happens is the adoptive family takes them in and accepts them into the family. And the awesome thing about that is that the adoptive family knows exactly what they're getting into. They know that this child is going to cause them to have to spend more money. They know that it's going to require more effort. They may know that the past of the child, because of everything that he or she has had to endure, a lot of that is going to have to be worked through later on. And yet the adoptive parents say, you know what? It's okay. I want to love you. I know you don't have anything to offer me, but I want to love you. And so what happens is they don't lay down parameters that have to be followed in order to maintain the relationship. The adoptive family doesn't say, all right, we're going to take you in, Andrew, but if I'm going to take you in, here's what you're going to get a job as soon as you turn 15 years old. I know labor law says 16, but 15 is how it works around here. And then of that, you're going to start paying rent, and if you misbehave, then, you know, we do whoopings around here, and if you don't like that, you can leave. You know, they don't lay down parameters. What they do is they, knowing all the details, willingly do what is necessary and fulfill the legal obligations to begin one of the most beautiful relationships in all the world, that being of a parent to a child. Is that not what God did for us? God looked down and he said, look, I know they've got baggage. I know they don't follow all the rules. I know they don't have a lot to offer me as God, but I love them. And I'm going to prove it. I'm going to fulfill all the legal obligations. I'm going to send my son. I'm going to arrange for a virgin woman to give birth to my son. I'm going to let him live for 33 and a half years and go through a cruel death. And I'm going to overcome the grave because I love them and I want to adopt them. Isn't it a beautiful thing that God did for us at salvation? Look at this nurturing spirit that comes in verse number 6. He says, and because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We don't really grasp Abba here. Some of you are thinking, you know, some 70s group or something, but that's not what it's talking about here. Abba here would be the way a Jewish boy would refer to their father, or a Jewish girl. They wouldn't say daddy or something along those lines. They would say Abba. If you were to go to Israel, that's what they'd say, Abba, Abba, Abba. And it's just that endearing term of Daddy, Father. And that's the spirit that God has given us. Verse number 7 says, wherefore, thou art no more a servant. You're not a slave anymore. The expectations are gone. You're no longer a servant, but you're a son. And if you're a son, then you are an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Do you want to move from religion to relationship? I know many people do, but oftentimes we struggle with how do I make that transition? The way you make that transition, number one, is by believing the gospel. Believing that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us. All right, so you've got to believe the gospel in order to be saved. But then after that, we have to believe that we are children of the King. We are not slaves that God has put expectations on. We are sons that God loves despite us meeting any expectations. We are children of God. You don't have to be timid. You know, when I think of a slave, and I'm so thankful that culture is no longer a part of our society. I know there is slavery in other parts of this world, and there may be some, you know, sexual slavery that's going on, and it's a terrible thing. But when we think about it, a slave approaches their master much differently than a son approaches his father. A slave approaches the master like, can you give me a break? The slave approaches the master like, come on, just show me some mercy. You know, I'm working hard. Am I keeping you happy? That's the way a slave approaches the master. But we don't have a master-slave mentality with our God. The relationship we have with Him is one of a son and a father. And what He has proven to us is that He loves us in spite of us. And we're never going to move from religion to relationship until we get in our hearts that we truly are children of the King. And that all sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds good. It maybe feels good. Maybe you get a little bit of a spiritual goosebumps. Like, I'm a child of the King. Many of you remember that old song. I'm a child of the King, child of the King. And I forgot the rest of the words. But you remember that, right? And it may feel good. It may sound good and everything. But I feel like we miss this truth. And we're not alone in this. Because the Galatians miss this truth as well. Look at how he starts the next verse, verse number 8. How be it then? I know all this is true and everything. You're not a servant. You're not a slave. You're a son. And if that's true, then what is going on, is what he's saying. How be it then that when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods? He's referring back to when they were worshiping these false gods. In those days, I mean, people say, well, you know, America, we're more wicked now than ever. We haven't read much history because they had a lot of bad, bad stuff going on back in those days when they were worshiping these false gods, sacrificing their babies and evil sexuality things going on between them. And he says, how be it then? I mean, like, you used to do this kind of stuff. And then in verse number 9, he says, but now, like, you used to do that stuff, but you've been saved. He says, now that you've known God, or even better, that you're known of God, listen to this phrase. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire to be in bondage? What a powerful statement he's saying here. He's like, look, when you worship those false gods, you did some wicked and evil things. You made some terrible sacrifices to them. But you got saved. Like, it's different now. And you know God, and God knows you, but why are you turning back to those same elements that you used to be involved in? And right here is the place where it'd be very easy for preacher Josh to go into preacher mode and say, let me tell you about all the weak and beggarly elements out there. Let's talk about all the things that you shouldn't do, you know. You turn him back to alcohol and turn him back to tobacco and turn him back to, you know, all the wrong friends and turn him back to, and to list all of those things. And that's true. I don't think we should turn to those. But there's one glaring problem with that. That ain't what he's talking about. He's not talking about turning back to the weak and beggarly elements of sin. He clarifies exactly what he's talking about in the next verse. Look what he's talking about in verse number 10. You observe days and months and times and years. And if you know nothing of Jewish history and Jewish culture, and if you know nothing of the law, then this doesn't make sense to you. But if you know what the Old Testament says, you know what he's talking about. He's saying, you've been saved from all the law, but you're going back to it. Observing days would be, he's talking about making sure that they kept the Sabbath day. When he's talking about months, he's talking about these big feasts that they would do and on different months and different years. He's talking about these big celebrations that they would do every 7 years, some every 49 years. And he says, guys, you got saved. Things ought to be different. Why are you turning back? And he's not talking about turning back to sin. He's talking about turning back to the law. He's talking about turning back to religion. And what's interesting about this is that Paul compares the following the law to the demonic practice of following false gods. I mean, don't you think that's interesting? I think it's interesting that these people would sacrifice their babies and they would do those terrible sexual practices at these false gods temples. And Paul says that stuff is the same as a Christian living for religion. That's quite a comparison. I don't know about you, but whenever I think of false gods, I always think of old Elijah. And the prophets of Baal. You remember that? They went up to Mount Carmel and they said, We're gonna have a test, and we're gonna see which God is the real God. And you remember what they did? Elijah, he's kind of smart aleck, you know, and he was a bad dude. And he said, I'll let y'all go first, all right? And we're going to have this altar, and whoever can call down fire from their God on that altar is going to show who the true God is. Y'all go first. So the prophets of Baal went out there. There was 400 of them, and then I think another 300 or 400 of their like assistant pastors or whatever they called them. There were like 800 of them out there. And there's 800 of these guys, and they start singing and dancing. It was probably to Snoop Dogg and Dre. And they were doing their thing, and it wasn't working. So Elijah, he's sipping sweet tea on his, in his recliner, kicked back, and he's like, why don't y'all cry a little louder? He says, maybe your God's busy. Look up what he's talking about when he says, maybe your God's busy. It means maybe your God's in the bathroom. That's what he's saying to them. Totally mocking them. And so they do. They cry louder. They start cutting themselves. Guess what? Did it work? Not at all. And of course, you know the rest of the story. If you grew up in Sunday school, Elijah come in and he said, I'm just make sure you guys know it's God. Bring in some barrels of water. They were in a drought, but they found barrels of water, poured it on the altar, and Elijah prayed like an 18-word prayer, like, God, show them who the boss is, you know, and God, whoom, God sent it down. And the coolest part is Elijah lined them all up and says, get in line, boys, I'm cutting all your heads off. And he cut all their heads off. I don't know why they didn't run. I'm just saying, you tell me you cut my head off, I'm out, you know. They weren't real smart, okay? But catch this. What they were doing on that altar is the same thing that many of us as believers are doing after salvation. That's the comparison that Paul is making. That when we live a life that is ruled by religion, when we live a life that is motivated by expectations placed upon us, Paul says, you're no different than these other gods. As a matter of fact, the words that Paul uses to describe a believer that tries to live up to these expectations, the words he uses, weak, beggarly, bondage. Look at it, it's in your Bible right there. The people that do these things, though, if you went up to them and said, and they said, well, what you need to do is you need to live according to these expectations. Because real Christians, this is what real Christians do. And you say, well, let me tell you what Paul said. Paul actually said, if that's what you believe, then you're weak, you're beggarly, and you're bondage. You think they believe that? What do they think? They think you're weak. They think you're beggarly. They think you're in bondage. But Paul does not say, see, they think they're spiritual. They think they're better than others because they meet the expectations. But Paul says, you're not strong. You're not spiritual. You are weak and beggarly. The word beggarly, you know what it means? Miserable. And if you were to get honest with people that live lives that are motivated by religion, if they would be honest with you, they'd have to say, it's miserable. And you know why it's miserable? You know why it's beggarly? Because you realize you can't do it on your own. And you either have to end up quitting or faking it and being a hypocrite. In verse number 11, he continues on and says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. It's like, man, I feel like I may have wasted my time. You guys have just totally missed the boat. How many of you guys think, well, that... such an encourager Paul is, you know. If you're the church of Galatia, you're reading this letter and you're like, come on, Paul, you're killing us here, man. You just like called us out, you know, put us in our place. Paul has just unloaded on them. And then after unloading on them in these next few verses, he's going to do a little bit of reminiscing. That's what we're going to do at the end of the month with our anniversary Sunday. We're going to reminisce and think about what God has done. And that's what Paul is going to do with them in these next few verses. Look what it says in verse number 12. He says, brethren, and I love how he makes that transition. He says, guys, even though you're living a life that is motivated by religion and not relationship, we're still brothers. You know, you haven't lost your salvation because of the way that you're living. He's like, look, we're all brothers here. And he says, I beseech you, I'm begging you. We've got to get this. There's got to be a click that takes place in our minds. He says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. And then in verse 13, he says, you know how that through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at first. He says, you guys remember when I came in to the churches of Galatia? He says, I had an infirmity. We don't know for sure what it is. I tend to lean into believing that it probably had something to do with his eyes. He wasn't able to see well because of the way that Jesus shown himself on the road to Damascus. That's what I believe. I don't know for sure. But either way, he said that when he came into Galatia, he had an infirmity. And in verse number 14, he says, in my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected. It was a lot like adoption. Like here he comes in and he needs help. He needs taken care of. Somebody that can't see needs to be led around. They can't cook for themselves very well, and they can't, you know, do all the different things. They can't drive. Back then, Paul couldn't do that, and that kind of thing. He says, but you didn't despise me. You didn't reject me, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He's getting them to think about the way that he came into them. And no doubt they were remembering how sweet of a time that was. And look what he says in the next verse. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and gave them to me. Believe he came in not being able to see, and they loved him so much, they were filled with such joy that they said, we would be blind so that you would be able to see. And the question that he's asking them is, what happened? Where is the joy, this blessedness that you spake of? Where is the joy? Can I tell you that a life that is lived by religion will rob you of your joy? It will rob you of your joy in your own heart, in your own mind, and in the relationships that you have with others. It'll rob you of joy. Verse number 16, he continues this thought and he says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Not only will religion kill your joy, but religion despises confrontation. Religion despises questions. Don't push me. I'm the one that knows what truth is, and how dare you question me? Religion despises those things. Relationship doesn't matter. You know, I've got my wife down here and two of my kids. I don't know where the third one is. Did he make it to church this morning? All right, good. And I have a relationship with them. And relationship, we don't have a problem talking with one another. You know, we don't have a problem with asking one another questions and confronting one another from time to time. My wife does that often, but just kidding. She's great. And I better move on, right? But there's something different in a relationship versus the servitude that comes from slavery. What he's going to do in these next few verses, he's going to talk about those that were pushing against them. He's going to talk about the people that had come in and had convinced them that it was more about this stuff than it was about that person. And what he's going to tell them is these people had come in and they're going to push back against all this grace stuff that you're talking about. And what they'll do is they'll push back and they'll start saying things like, now listen, you better be careful. Because if you tell people that they don't have to follow the law, then what that means is you're telling people they can do whatever they want. And if you're telling people they can do whatever they want, then they're not going to come to church, and they're not going to give, and they're not going to witness, and they're not going to be faithful, and they're not going to... And what happens is what those people will tell you, and what they were telling them, it'll make sense. Because, yeah, I need to tell people what to expect. I need to tell people what to do. Because if I don't tell them what to do, then how are they going to know what to do? I don't know. Maybe the Holy Spirit of God that was placed in them when they became a child of Him. Remember what we talked about last week? He said in Galatians 3, we don't need the law because we have a better leader now, and that being the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. But one of the things I want to warn us against here at Grace is the same thing that Paul was warning them about there at the churches of Galatia. And that is that when you begin to talk about losing your religion, there will be a lot of people that will step up and tell you that you're crazy. Because they'll say you're hyper grace. All you want to talk about is grace. And you know what I want to say? Guilty as charged. Amen. I am all about that grace. I did, wow. What are you guys laughing at? I am about that. I mean, stop and think about this. Are we hyper grace? You better believe we are. Here's what the Bible says. For by grace are you saved through faith. The Bible says, for you're not under the law, but under grace. The Bible says, being justified freely by his grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And lastly, that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you might always, having all sufficiency in all things, abound unto every good work. So if they want to say we're hyper grace, just say thank you. It's kind of the way God designed it. We ought to bask in that grace. The book of Titus tells us that the grace of God appears to all men, and that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I don't need the law to teach me. I already realized I can't keep the law. But whenever I look at God's grace, it motivates me to love him, to live for him, and to allow him to lead me in my life. He's going to continue in verse number 17 by saying, they zealously affect you. He's talking about these people. They're going to try to tell you, don't go, that's a slippery road now, talking about grace, you better be careful. They'll zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you that ye might affect them. They'll try to reason with you. What they say may make a lot of sense. And then verse 18, it says, but if it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Those people will say, look, you're trying to say that since I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want? Well, maybe the better way of saying it is what Paul told them in the book of Romans in chapter 6 and verse 1. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Do whatever you want so that there'll be more grace there? He says, no, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, grace is not about the freedom to sin. Grace is about the freedom from sin. He continues here, celebrating the work of Jesus Christ. In verse number 19, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul is trying to recalibrate them. He's trying to bring them back in to help them to understand it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. Maybe a better way to say it is to say that the goal is not to see the law followed, the goal is to see Christ formed. I'm still learning on this. He's still working on me. Is God still working on you? I don't think I fully understand grace. I'm glad God's still teaching me. You glad that God's still teaching you? A great preacher said that, you know, God saved us so that now we can keep the law. You know, God saved us so that now we can keep the expectations. I just have to believe that I don't think that's true. Because the goal of salvation was not to enable you to follow the law. The goal of salvation was to build you into the person of Jesus Christ. As it said in the verse there, the reason I'm laboring among you is so that Christ can be formed in you. I'm not trying to get you to be a religious guy or a religious girl. I'm trying to get you to have a relationship with my son and allow him to live his life out through you. Paul is very concerned with this religious church. In verse number 20, he says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He's saying, look, I know I'm being harsh. And if I was standing in front of you, you could see my body language and you would know that I would be much kinder in saying things, but I've only got, you know, I don't have much ink left in the inkwell. You know, I'm running out of ink here. I got to get this in. In verse number 21, after 4.5 chapters, he's going to make one last push to try to get them to understand that it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. In verse 21, he says, tell me, you guys that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And I kind of imagine his voice going up just a little bit. I imagine he looks, pulls his glasses down, he's like, nah, tell me, you guys that want to be under the law, have you not read it? Like, do you not know what it says? Like, a couple of weeks ago, and it, maybe if you weren't here, then maybe you won't fully get this, but I talked about how that growing up, I was taught that women aren't allowed to wear pants. And the reason they weren't allowed to wear pants is because the law said in Deuteronomy that women weren't supposed to wear that which pertaineth to a man. And there's a lot of people that say, bless God, that's right. And if you feel that way, that's fine. I'm not telling you you're right or wrong, but whatever. But have you read the rest of that chapter? Like, go back and look at it. Like, I think in that chapter it says you're not supposed to eat shellfish, too. Anybody eat shrimp lately? Sinner. I think in that same chapter it says you're not supposed to mix different types of clothing. Anybody wearing polyester today? Disco King. I don't know if polyester is mixed stuff or not, but Paul is telling them, like, if you want to be under the law, like, have you really read all the stuff that the law says to do? Like, come on. And then what he does is he brings it all back together. What he had talked about earlier in the other three chapters by talking about someone that they were all familiar with and many of you are familiar with, and that's Father Abraham. He had many sons, and many sons had. There you go. Verse number 22, he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Wow, it's only 9:12. I've got like an hour left before I have to be done. This is great. You guys are make sure you change that clock. But what he's doing here is he brings back this story that they're familiar with, and he's going to tell them here in just a minute that it's an allegory, or the story of Abraham is a picture of where they are right now and what's going on. And for those of you that need to be caught up on what happened, there was an old boy named Abraham that God said, I'm going to multiply your seed as the sand of the beach and as the stars of the sky, all right? And there's going to be so many of them. I'm going to bless you, and it's going to be amazing. And Abraham's like, cool. And he goes on. He's 86 years old, and guess how many kids he's got? Zilch, zero, nada, goose egg. He doesn't have any kids yet. And so his wife, Sarah, who's an old lady too. If you're in your 80s, I'm not trying to say you're an old lady. I'm saying Sarah was an old lady, all right? But she's an old lady, and she's like, look, I'm past the child-rearing years, and I know what God said, but God ain't getting it done, so I got an idea. And Jerry Springer happened in the book of Genesis, right? She's like, I want you to take my bondservant, my maidservant, Hagar, and have a relationship with her and have a kid with her. And Abraham didn't fight her. Okay. And so he goes in, 86-year-old man, and has a child with the bondservant. I mean, this is a movie happening back then, right? This is crazy. Like, what's going on? Anybody know the son's name? Ishmael. So God said, oh, that's not really the way I planned it, you know. That's not the promise, son. Like, you did that on your own. Like, it was your strength that brought about Ishmael. And so God comes to Abraham. He's like, he's 99 years old and says, you're going to have a kid. And Sarah laughed out loud, like, 90s right here, you know. I don't think I'm having a kid. And God says, trust me, you're going to have a kid. And, of course, they had a child, and his name was Isaac. And this is the story that he brings up. He says, first written, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondmaid and the other by the free woman, one by Hagar and one by Sarah. He continues on in verse 23 and says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Everybody understand that? It was their idea. Sarah said, hey, have a baby with her, whatever. But he of the free woman, Isaac, was by promise. God did a miracle and allowed Sarah to have a child in her 90s. 24 says, which things are an allegory? It's a picture of where they were is a picture of where we are now. For these are the two covenants. If you're not familiar with the covenants, he points them out. One was from Mount Sinai. Anybody remember a covenant, what happened on Mount Sinai? Moses, two tables of stone, and he got the Ten Commandments, right? The law. One is Mount Sinai, which gendereth to what? Bondage. The law brings bondage. And he says, that's Hagar. For this Hagar, in verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children. Verse 26, he says, but, there's another one. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. In the next few verses, he's going to make it very crystal clear and give us the clear way to lose our religion. Verse 28 says it here. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So we are Isaac. If you're saved, if you've trusted Christ, you believe the gospel, you are the children of promise. You're like Isaac. Verse 29 says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. He says, there was a little bit of tension going on in that household back in the day. Could you imagine? Here's like 12 or 13-year-old Ishmael and his mom, Hagar, who had a relationship with Abraham and Sarah. Could you imagine how that made Sarah feel? Here's Sarah who's like, I couldn't get the job done. I couldn't have a kid. I'm old. She's young, beautiful. Got it. Could you imagine the drama going on there? Well, not only have the drama, but now finally Sarah has the child. And so now you've got Isaac and Ishmael. And this verse tells us about what happened in the book of Genesis. Ishmael starts persecuting Isaac. And tell me that doesn't continue to happen today. Those that are motivated by laws, rules, and regulation, they are telling us we're crazy. Hyper grace. Yeah, pointing and making fun of and ridiculing and telling us we're unspiritual. You know, all that other stuff. He says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, same thing's going on right now. And in verse number 30, I love what he starts it out. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Some of us need to write that thing down and imprint it on our hearts, and that's where we need to start every spiritual conversation that we have. What's the Bible say? It'll solve a lot of our problems. What does the Bible say about it? I don't care what your grandpa said. He may have been a great person. I don't care what your pastor said. He may have been a great guy. She may have been a great lady. I don't know. But what I do know is, what does the scripture say? And this is what he says. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. That's exactly what happened in the book of Genesis. Sarah goes to Abraham and says, you know this ain't going to work. Any ladies in here like, I could have made it work. No. She says, this ain't going to work. She's got to go. We can't live together. Sarah and Hagar aren't Facebook friends, all right? We're not going to life group together, okay? This ain't going to work. She's got to go. Get her out. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. How crazy would Abraham have been after having Isaac to try to have another promised child with Hagar? That would have been ridiculous. It was ridiculous in the first place, but it would have been even more crazy. He says, get him out. And in verse 31, he concludes it by saying, so then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman either. We're children of the free. This ties everything back to the first few verses that we read, and that was, we are either slaves or servants. This whole religion versus relationship boils down to, do you prefer to have a relationship with God of a slave or of a son? Do we want to be a slave or do we want to be a son? If we want to continue in religion, then get comfortable with slavery. Get comfortable with guilt. Get comfortable with shame. Get comfortable with exhaustion. Or realize that your relationship with God is not one of a servant, but of a son. And I would encourage us today to cast out the bondwoman. Cast out the bondwoman. We're not talking about casting out sin. All right? That's not what this chapter is about. It's not about getting rid of all the bad stuff that you're doing. It's about getting rid of expectations. It's about getting rid of rules. It's about getting rid of religion. Cast out the bondwoman, because we're not slaves to this. We have a relationship with Him. And we've got to allow this to permeate our hearts, because until we do, we will constantly be riddled with religion. We will have that baggage and that bondage that it brings along. And God says, I've got something better. How can we return to the weak and beggarly elements? I've been looking forward to this all week long. And I'm going to try to read it without crying, all right? Because I love this. I love this. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 13. The Bible says, and I just want you guys to think about these words. And just as I read them, just look at them and meditate upon what we've just heard from Galatians 4. He says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," you didn't have anything to offer God. You were dead. You couldn't give God anything. But He's quickened you. He's made you alive. He's quickened you together with Him. And look at the end of that. "And has forgiven you all trespasses." Good night. If we stopped right there, we could just rejoice. The fact that God has forgiven you of every one of your trespasses, of every expectation that you didn't meet, of every selfish and prideful decision that you made, you are forgiven. You're a son. You're a daughter of the King. But here's where it gets even better. He says He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Anybody think about any handwriting that God did of any ordinances? Hint, hint, it happened on Mount Sinai. And look at the rest of this verse. "Which was contrary to us." You bet it was, because we couldn't do it. "And took it out of the way," nailing it to the cross. Man, that's good. He says, I love this. So often for years, I heard preachers say, you know what God did when He saved you? He took your sins and He nailed your sins to the cross. And thank God that what they're trying to say is true, that God has completely forgiven you of your sins. But can I take it just a little bit deeper here? The Bible doesn't say that God nailed your sins to the cross. What's it say He nailed to the cross? The handwriting of the ordinances. The law is what God nailed to the cross. The expectations is what God nailed to the cross. The religion is what God nailed to the cross. Did He forgive your sins? You better believe He did. But He took it even farther than that. He said, because the thing that even made you aware that you were a sinner, I done took care of. I nailed that sucker to the cross. And He said, and now when you start leaning into believing that it's about religion, when you start leaning into believing that it's about rules and expectations, just remember where those things are and let it remind you of the relationship that you have with Him, and to live in light of this instead of living in light of that. Look what He says in the next verse. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them all." Verse 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moons or of Sabbath days." What's He talking about here? He's talking about all these guys who are going, "Oh, you're hyper grace. All you want to talk about is, but you guys, you got drums. You have drums in your church, and you women, you wear pants, and you guys go to the movie theater, and you're on social media, and you got weirdo hair, and you dress funny, and you smell funny." I don't know, but they tell us we're not spiritual because of all this stuff we do. And He says, "Let no man therefore judge you." Who cares what they think? You walk with God. You let the Holy Spirit of God guide you. You don't need some man telling you, "Well, listen, what you need to do is you need to make sure and remember all these expectations." Oh, I remember them. God nailed them to the cross. And I don't need that junk anymore. Look, He says, verse 17, "Those things were a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ." Verse 18 says, "Let no," just in case you didn't get it, "let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind." Remember, they think they're spiritual. No, God says, don't fall for that stuff. Verse number 19, He says, "And not holding the head." Who's the head? Jesus, "not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and man's having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" He's telling the church at Colossae the same thing He told the churches of Galatia. Look at the next verse. "Touch not, taste not, handle not." Verse 22 says, "which are all to perish with the using." Like, You can follow that, but you can't keep it. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, like it all sounds good, in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It's not going to get the job done. Last verse I'll share with you is what he says in the very next chapter, verse number 1. Go back to that. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. When you're reminded of the rules and expectations, look to them and see where they are now. They're on the cross. The Christian life is not a to-do list. It's done list. The goal is not stop sinning. The goal is Jesus. It's not about what to do. It's about who to follow. I hope that we as God's people this morning will meditate upon the truth that we are no longer slaves. We are children of the Most High God. And may it make a difference in our lives. Let's pray together.
Thank you again for joining us for today's podcast. If you have any questions about today's message or would just like more information about Grace, you can email us at info@experiencegrace.church. Don't forget to follow us on Facebook and to subscribe to our channel for more messages just like this one.